Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning's sermon is on Jesus and the law. And I trust that it is a timely message at this season of the year when we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is about why Jesus came into the world. It has to do with the reason for our celebration. We celebrate his coming according to its true significance. And Jesus tells us some very important things about the purpose of his coming in our text this morning. The very fact that he speaks of his reason for coming in verse 17, where he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I came to fulfill the law." None of us talks that way about our presence in this world as a result of a deliberate act, as a result of our intention of coming into this world. No, the very fact that Jesus speaks of coming into the world tells us something very important about his self-awareness as the Messiah, even as the Son of God from heaven. He came into this world for his own purposes. I almost entitled the sermon this morning, "Why Jesus Did Not Come Into the World." And that would have been textual, because he certainly speaks of that in our text. And it would also be very relevant to address a very common misconception about Jesus, about the New Testament, about the Gospel. And that misconception about Jesus and the New Testament and the Gospel is often expressed this way: well, Jesus lessens the demands of the law. The coming of Jesus means that the obligations of the commandments are now relaxed. The pressure is taken off, so to speak. Christians are no longer obligated to keep the Ten Commandments. The Old Testament believers, well, they had to keep the law, but not so with us. That's a very common misconception about the relationship between Jesus and the law. It's called antinomianism. Anti-law thinking and teaching. Jesus addressed very directly that misconception, that erroneous view of his mission. That way of looking at things is not only incomplete, but it's very misleading, and it's downright false and dangerous. Now, of course, it's true that aspects of the law, the ceremonial demands surrounding the worship of Old Testament Israel, has been fulfilled, and the specific requirements with regard to the Old Covenant form of worship have been abolished, they've been removed. Likewise true that those laws given to Israel as a nation, the judicial law it's sometimes called, regulating their lives with specific requirements and penalties that pertain to them as God's special people formed as a nation with a temporary redemptive historical purpose. Yes, it's true that the details of Old Testament judicial law are not binding upon the secular state or the situation in which we live today. That's true. But is commandment keeping unimportant? Is commandment keeping unnecessary now for Christians? Or do we just ask, what would Jesus do? And that's a sufficient guide for us. Well, it may be helpful in certain circumstances, but before we do that, we are better off asking, what did Jesus say about this particular issue? And he tells us in our text this morning, Jesus proclaims the righteousness of the kingdom in relation to the law. First of all, Jesus said that he came not to destroy, but to fulfill the law. Verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus is already addressing a false conclusion that some may have drawn. It may already have arisen as a result of Jesus' teaching. Because Jesus did not teach like the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He is not obsessed with the fine points and details of tithing and how many steps might be taken on the Sabbath day. He's not quoting the ancient legal masters of Israel, showing his knowledge of the scholarly commentators on the law. That's the way the scribes and Pharisees taught. But rather, Jesus comes proclaiming good news. And Jesus proclaims the blessedness, the spiritual blessedness of those who receive the kingdom as a gift of grace to those who are humble, those who are meek, peacemakers, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are merciful. Jesus had already, in his teaching, fundamentally undermined any notion of salvation by works. He has already fundamentally undermined any notion of acceptance with God through meritorious righteousness or law-keeping. And whatever he says here or in other places of the Gospels may not be interpreted as promoting salvation by works as opposed to salvation by grace through faith. That would be contrary to teaching prior to Matthew 5, and it would be contrary to Jesus' teaching subsequent to this point in his ministry. It would be contrary to the teaching of the New Testament epistles. It would be contrary to the teaching of the Old Testament, because the way the apostles demonstrate justification by faith alone is by quoting the Old Testament scriptures. The Bible never taught salvation by works. It never taught getting to heaven by earning your way there by keeping the commandments. And so, of course, Jesus cannot be understood in such a way as to deny or to undermine that truth. But neither may it be imagine that he undermines the law as a rule of life, to be obeyed in submission to God and his glorious authority, and in gratitude for his grace. He didn't come to destroy the law's normative function as a rule to live by in all its fullness and beauty. He came to fulfill it. He came to ensure that it receives the full obedience that it is due, and to bring to light its fullest and its deepest meaning. In verse 18, he says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, until the most stable aspects of our existence in this world are removed, not one jot, not one tittle, not one of those most minuscule characteristics of the Hebrew alphabet, a little hook that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another, a little vowel indicator, that's just a little dash like that. Not one jot or tittle will be removed from the law until all is fulfilled. God will not drop even the least of his demands till all is fulfilled." The inclusion of that language does point to the possibility that some aspects of the law indeed may reach their fulfillment in Christ before heavens and earth pass away. For example, circumcision was taught in the law. Again, we can refer to the whole cultus of Israel, their form of worship. These things were fulfilled by the finished work of Christ and thus removed, replaced with the simplicity of New Testament worship. But that doesn't mean that anything can simply be removed without the full accomplishment of its purpose. And that is especially relevant for what is often called the moral law, those abiding teachings that reflect the character of God and give us a vivid description of God-likeness and depict before us the perfect image of God in terms of how Jesus related to his Father and how he related to others. The Ten Commandments. And it's clear that Jesus is referring especially to that in his subsequent elaboration of what he means throughout the rest of this sermon. Certainly throughout the rest of this chapter. So Jesus said that he came not to destroy but to fulfill the law. And secondly, Jesus said that keeping the least commandments matters a lot. Verse 19, whoever therefore, you see that he's drawing a connection between what he had just said. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. If we look carefully, we notice a kind of progression. In verse 17, he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In the next verse, he says, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Does that mean that he just ignored the previous reference to the prophets? No, it means that the law and the prophets here doesn't refer to the demands of the law and then the prophecies of the prophets, but the reference to the prophets is a way of referring to the way the prophets explained and enforced the law. Jesus is not here dealing with the predictive character of the prophets, but he's talking about the function, the role of the prophets as prosecuting lawyers, you might say. They were sent by God to hold Israel to account, to the law, and to expose their deviation from the will of God. In other words, it has the same significance as in that passage that I quoted after the reading of the law, when Jesus gave the summary of the commandments, saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because on these two commandments, the whole law and the prophets hang. This is the law and the prophets. So Jesus' reference to the prophets is another way of referring to the law. That's why he can omit it in verse 18 in his second reference. And that's also why he can move from verse 18 in his reference to the law to verse 19 in his talk about commandments. That's what he's talking about, commandments. And he says, whoever, therefore, in view of the abiding normative authority of the law of God, whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the righteousness of the kingdom, the manifestation of God's rule in Christ on earth now. He's talking about the status of those who teach and who observe the least of the commandments in contrast to those who break the least and teach otherwise. There are differences. We might put it this way, and hopefully putting it this way will help to remove any misunderstanding or offense here. The more faithfully Jesus' disciples walk according to the commandments, and the more precisely and faithfully they teach according to the commandments, the more like their master they are. Agreed? The more faithfully Jesus' disciples obey God's will, and the more faithfully and precisely they teach God's will, well, the more like their master they are. And we might also add, I trust without dissent, that the more like their master they are, the more influential for good they will be. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And then Jesus speaks about commandments. He kept his Father's commandments, and so are we. Whoever is the most like the Master is most serviceable and fruitful for the glory of God and his kingdom. That's the simple meaning of these words. And isn't it true to experience? Hasn't it been true in your life? I must say that the most inspiring and the greatest Christians that I know who have been of most valuable influence to me, and I wish they would have been of more influence, but those Christians who have been of most valuable influence in my life are those who by their lives and by their teaching promoted godliness and holiness and the righteousness of the kingdom. Of course, by grace. But isn't that true even in your own experience? Isn't that the great value of good Christian biographies, of of saints from years past whom God has used in a significant way by their teaching and by their example. Isn't that the value of the memory of a grandfather or a grandmother whose godliness shone? In the Basket of Fragments, I published some quotations from Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish preacher who died at the age of 29, actually. But even in his life was known for his likeness to Christ, his faithfulness and boldness in preaching for conversion, and his personal holiness and godliness. All that knew him were influenced by his example. And down through generations, Christians and ministers have been convicted and inspired by the life of this young man. We might say the same thing about men like John Calvin or C.H. Spurgeon or women like Amy Carmichael, whose devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose obedience and whose faithful teaching has made them great by grace, great to glorify God, great as servants in His kingdom that serve to inspire us and help us. Holiness in little things and in the details of true obedience to God is not unimportant. That seems to me the plain and simple and clear meaning of Jesus' words here. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but the point that he makes very clear is that keeping the least commandments matters a lot. Jesus said likewise that we must follow the true spiritual meaning and depth of God's commandments, rather than the shallow interpretations, the false interpretations of men. And this is really what the rest of the chapter is about, where Jesus, in a sense, makes application and he fills out the point that he had just made by example, contrasting the shallow, legalistic treatment of God's law by the Pharisees and the scribes, contrasting that with the true spiritual depth and meaning of God's law. You have heard it said. And then Jesus quotes the Jewish teachers. But I say to you, giving authoritative teaching with regard to the true meaning of God's commandments. But I say to you, and he expounds the spiritual depth and significance of God's word. And each of these paragraphs are worth more attention than we can give them this morning. In a way, we're summarizing the rest of the chapter in order to see the connection to the theme here. Yes, the law forbids murder, and there are consequences to murder, but the law also forbids unjustified anger and this contemptuous name-calling that Jesus describes, or unconfessed, unacknowledged sin against our brother. And Jesus, in effect, says that if you don't take that seriously, you will go to hell. Just as surely as the man who takes a gun or a knife and takes away the life of another. Yes, you shall not commit adultery. That's correct. But you don't avoid that sin simply by getting a legal divorce and waiting till things are finalized before you take another woman or another man. Nor do you avoid that if you indulge yourself the practice of lustful looks and lustful thoughts. That's to commit adultery in the heart. And it's a sin that is so deadly to your souls that it is worth the most radical action to avoid going to hell for it. Jesus uses the extreme language of digging out eyes or cutting off hands to illustrate the point, the need for radical action to deal with sin. Maybe it means getting rid of your computer, or disconnecting your cable, or getting rid of your television, or not going to the beach if that's what's necessary. Whatever it takes to fight against lust in the heart, do it. Yes, you shall keep your oath to the Lord, but you don't escape the guilt of a false oath by swearing by creatures, by heaven or by Jerusalem, or your mother's grave, put it in popular terms. No, these in effect are various appeals to God, ultimately. They're taking his name in vain. They're false oaths. And furthermore, trivial oaths are sinful. Just speak the truth. All the time. Oh yes, and the command to love your neighbor doesn't allow you to hate your enemies the way your leaders twist the law. Revenge or hatred towards others makes you like these tax collectors that you so much despise. Love your enemies. That's what the law requires. Love God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. And love as God loves. Be like God. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what the law says. And that's what Jesus says. Obedience to the commandments is not unimportant. Obedience to the commandments is not undermined by grace. In fact, Jesus said that no one goes to heaven without genuine righteousness. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that actually mean? Well, as I've already indicated, Jesus goes on to explain what he means as he contrasts the Pharisaical so-called righteousness, which was outward, which was very selective, which was according to men, and a genuine and sincere conformity to the law, which is humble, which respects the deeper meaning of God's commandments, which is observed in the true fear of God and in love for others. The rest of the sermon explains what Jesus is talking about. He is describing the righteousness of members of the kingdom who truly, sincerely live according to the commandments of God in contrast to that of the Pharisees. Not the basis for their acceptance. Never perfect. Remember what the Heidelberg Catechism says. Why will God have his commandments preached so strictly, since none of them keeps them? None of us keep the commandments perfectly. We always have to strive against sin. And one of the reasons why we're to do what Jesus did in preaching the spiritual depth and reach of the law is so that more and more we might know our sin and that we might seek forgiveness and acceptance with God only in the righteousness of Christ, certainly. That's one important purpose of this passage before us. It shows us our need for the work of the Holy Spirit. It shows us our need for forgiveness and grace. But that's not really the point here. That's not the point of Jesus' elaboration of the law here. Perhaps the point coincides more with what the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to say in terms of the need for preaching the law in all its strictness. And that is so that we might heartily cry for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that more and more we conform to this righteousness of the kingdom. The point being that those who know kingdom grace pursue kingdom living. Those who know kingdom grace pursue kingdom living. That means commandment keeping. I found it striking in my reading of the book of Revelation this past week how twice the servants of God are identified in these terms. In Revelation 12, verse 17, it says, "The dragon was enraged with the woman," referring to the church, "and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God." That's all they describe. And have the testimony of Jesus. Or in chapter 14, in verse 12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Commandment keeping and the testimony of Jesus. Commandment keeping and faith and Jesus are not somehow at odds with each other. Being righteous in Christ by imputed righteousness, indeed, is the foundation for all Christian living. But it is Christian living. And Christian living means more and more obeying our Master, seeking to glorify Him by doing what He says in gratitude to Him. When the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was announced in the early chapters of Luke, and Zacharias prophesied the significance of God visiting His people this way, he describes it in terms of being delivered from the hand of our enemies. And ultimately, that refers to deliverance from Satan's power. That we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. That's the goal of redemption. That's the goal of our deliverance, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We might walk according to God's will. In a way, we might say this is another way of emphasizing what Jesus emphasized in another place in the Gospel of John, when He said, unless you are born again, unless you are born from above, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless you receive new life through the power of the Holy Spirit that brings you to love God's will and then imparts new motivation and new energy, new strengths and new delights that are foreign to this world and foreign to anything that you can get from your parents or any other source other than the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit, well, then you'll never enter into the kingdom of God. And so if this sermon on the importance of commandment keeping crushes you or discourages you, I hope it didn't do that for any who humbly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They misunderstood if that's the case. But if it only crushes you and makes you feel guilt, well, accept that. That's the point. And fall on your knees before God and beg Him for His mercy and grace to you. His promised Spirit to strengthen you as one who is first forgiven and received only for Jesus' sake. Amen.